verses 30 and then into chapter 5, verse 2. I'm going to read beginning in verse 25. If you're able, stand for the reading of God's word. Paul writes these words to the church at Ephesus. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Here ends the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Well, on Father's Day, I read to you an excerpt from a second century document that's called the Apology of Aristides. It dates about 125 AD. So if you think about that, the church has been in existence for almost a century, almost 100 years. And in it, he describes these early Christians. He describes their actions towards one another and to those who are around them. He says things like, they do good to their enemies. I wonder where they got that from, right? Or that they're generous or pure or modest or cheerful or eager to assist. I wonder where they got that from. Right? It's all in the scriptures. Among the various descriptions of these early Christians is this one. Here it is. They show kindness to those near to them. They show kindness to those near to them. What a simple and yet profound statement. They demonstrate kindness. There is a kindness about them. I think if you think about it, kindness is an underrated virtue. Has anyone ever been on the receiving end of kindness? There really isn't anything quite like it, is there? It has this life-giving effect to be the recipient of kind words or kind action. It's encouraging. It's life-giving. It's building up. It has this piercing power that can even soften the hardest of hearts like nothing else. And yet kindness, if we really think about it, is quite unnatural, isn't it? It's unnatural. It's far more common for there to be hostility and rage. Perhaps even common for those things to rule in our hearts. When we've been hurt or offended, we tend to react in anger or prolonged anger, which is also known as bitterness. When we've been wronged, we want to make it right. When we've been wronged, we want revenge. And while that may be true of the natural man, while that may be true of the unconverted man, this isn't to be the case with the believer, and Paul wants that to be abundantly clear. The new man, the converted man, has a new heart. He has a kind heart. To be Christian, kindness needs to define us. It certainly needs to shape us. It should exude from the church, from Christians. And unfortunately, we've lost an understanding of the power of Christian kindness. Our reflex is to fight those who oppose us, which isn't bad. We need to be courageous during these aggressive and divisive times in our culture. But in so doing, we need to be very careful not to lead the charge with harshness towards those who share the opposite opinion as us. We need to speak the truth. We need to stand on the truth. We need to proclaim the truth. Those are all things that we find not only in the Bible, but in Ephesians. But we also need to do that with kindness. Kindness is not incompatible with truth, with speaking the truth. Kindness is not incompatible with declaring what we believe to be true. Now, please understand, I'm preaching to my own heart this morning. I am there among you. There's a reason I got off of Twitter altogether, right? Social media may be next for me. I'm losing my mind at all of the nonsensical logic that the unbelieving world has. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we lose sight of the mission field and begin thinking they're enemies. They're enemies of God. And so in some sense, they're enemies, but we're sent to those enemies to proclaim the truth. And so we need to be very careful. It is this gentle balance that I don't know that I've found, but one that we're called to in the scriptures. We need a rock-solid center. This is where our convictions lie. We need to be firm in the faith. We need to be courageous. We need what Paul says when he says, act like men. Be courageous. Do not be fearful. We need to be firm in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We need to contend for it uncompromisingly. We do need a rock solid core that doesn't bend on the truth. But could I just add, in that rock-solid center, that we have soft edges, right? That we have soft edges. Edges that have compassion and kindness. Edges that understand what it's like to be entangled by their sin and lost and blind. I mean, isn't it interesting that when Paul gives these very profound exhortations to believers, that he sometimes provides a little counterbalance? Right? Have you noticed that? Speak the truth. He seems to give this little instructional caveat to it. Speak the truth, and every believer in my camp says, that's right, speak the truth. Let them have it. All guns blaring. But don't forget what Paul says, in love. Right? Speak the truth in love. Now the context is believers speaking to other believers, which is the same as our text this morning. But the point is love is our motivation for speaking the truth. We don't speak out of anger or hostility or hatred. We speak out of genuine love. Dishonesty is not loving and is abusive. Another example is what Paul tells Timothy in his final letter. We know it well. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And every preacher from the master's seminary says, that's right, preach the word. Always, continually, even when they don't want it. Even when their ears want to be tickled with soft preaching, give biblical exposition. To which I would say, amen. We should. We do. But don't forget Paul's little caveat that he adds there. With great patience. With great patience. You got to give people time, right? For the word to set in and have its effect. Sometimes it'll be a radical conversion like that of the Apostle Paul's, but sometimes not. We preach, we declare the truth in love, but we do so with patience. There might be many reasons for Paul's additional provisions, but certainly one of those reasons is that we might be tempted to speak the truth with no love or preach the word with no patience. Our rock-solid core, preaching the word, speaking the truth, needs soft edges in love with patience. Kindness is a biblical way of living. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It makes the list in Galatians 5. It's not a duty or an act. It's the natural result of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. It should be evident. Kindness is not simply the virtue limited to grandmothers and Boy Scouts. We devalue its power when we think of kindness as simply as pampering or random acts. Kindness doesn't pamper, and it's not random. It's radical. Don't sell kindness short. It has more power to change people than we can imagine. It can break down seemingly impenetrable walls. It can reconcile relationships that you thought would never be able to be reconciled. Don't forget what Paul says in Romans 2:4. Now, Paul was saying this primarily to the Jews about God's long suffering, his patience. And it says that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. The idea there is, don't look at his kindness as justification for your sin. That is meant to lead you to repentance. He has been patient with you. He hasn't brought his immediate justice. He hasn't unleashed his righteous fury against sinners. He's given them time to repent. It is his kindness, his mercy, his goodness that leads us to repentance. When you think of God's dealings with Israel throughout history, she's been met with one kindness after another. Ample reason has been provided in the Old Testament for Israel's complete and total annihilation. And yet here she stands. It's the patience of God. It's the kindness of God. And that kindness ought to lead us to repentance. Now be careful, because there's a warning here as well. Do not presume on his kindness. Because while he has given you time to repent, there is an expiration date. All of history is moving to that moment. So that kindness ought to drive you to repentance. Kindness is an attractive virtue. All right, I can attest to this reality. My wife much prefers a kind husband than she does a bitter and nasty one. Right? My kids much prefer a kind father than an angry and shouting one. There's something inviting and pleasing about the virtue of kindness. And Paul tells the Ephesians that as believers, that should be what we're marked by. That should be what comes from us. This warm, tender-hearted, gracious kindness. It's a powerful virtue, and yet one that's much easier to talk about than to display. I don't know if you're familiar with a lady by the name of Rosaria Butterfield, but she's written several books. She was in her past life before Christ, she was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse University. Her primary academic field was critical theory specializing in queer theory. She advised the LGBT student group, wrote Syracuse University's policy for same-sex couples, and actively lobbied for LGBT aims alongside her partner. She herself was a practicing lesbian. Her own impression of the evangelical Christian was that they were poor thinkers, judgmental, scornful, afraid of diversity, and mostly just mean. In 1997, while she was researching a book that she was going to write on the religious right, and she was gathering information, she wrote an article for a local newspaper against Promise Keepers. Anybody remember Promise Keepers? She wrote an article against Promise Keepers. And she, as a result, received an enormous volume of various polarizing opinions and responses. She talks about in her book placing an empty box in both corners of her desk, sorting her hate mail and her fan mail. So that particular article caused a lot of issues. But then she received a 2-page response from a local pastor. A letter that, in God's providence, would forever alter her life. Why was this such a confusing thing? Because she didn't know what box to put it in. It was a paradox to her. She couldn't figure it out. Because on the one hand, it was written in such a warm civility, a kindness. And yet, on the other hand, it included some very probing questions that baffled her, things she didn't agree with. So there, that letter sat on her desk for 7 days. She says of that letter, quote, "It was the kindest letter of opposition that I had ever received." Man, what a wonderful way to summarize what we have in this admonition here. It was the kindest letter of opposition that I had ever received. And it would be this kind letter of opposition that would lead to a series of meetings. Meetings that would happen in that local pastor's home as he invited her to come and ask any questions and do some more research on her paper for the religious, or her book on the religious right, which was going to be a scathing review. The pastor's name was Ken Smith and his wife Flo. And for the next 2 years, Rosaria Butterfield would walk into that home and have meals with them and read the Bible with them and question and struggle. And then in 1999, she embraced Jesus Christ as her Savior and repented. She described her own conversion as the time she, quote, "lost everything but the dog, yet gained eternal life in Christ." You can read all about her conversion in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She also has a great book that we went through as a discipleship group called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Talks about hospitality, because that's how she got saved. These pastors who had her come in, who loved her, who were kind to her, and yet spoke the truth. So kindness is no small matter. It led, literally, to this woman's conversion. It yields fruit, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. And so this morning, as we look at this text, let's notice the power of Christian kindness. This morning, I want us to notice 4 features of Christian kindness. First one is seen in verse 31. The enemy of Christian kindness. Verse 31. "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Notice the word "all." It's used twice. All of it. all bitterness, all malice. You could translate it this way, every kind of, or every form of it. So, for example, if you're thinking to yourself, well, I understand the Bible says I shouldn't be bitter, but I have a good reason for it. Or, but this doesn't address my particular circumstance. Every form. Every form. Put it away. Lift it up and throw it off, right? These are part of the old corrupt nature. And we need to rid ourselves, every form of it. These are attitudes and actions that are at odds with our new nature. These are works of the flesh. Look at Galatians 5 again and read the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. Many of those are found right here in verse 31. Those are works of the flesh. And Paul says, these are enemies of kindness. Put them away from you. That Greek term, that verb there, is used primarily, it has the idea of lifting up and carrying. And this idea is to then remove it or to carry it away. Let every form of bitterness and anger and malice, let it be removed. Rid yourself of those. And notice the things he mentions. Bitterness. That word can refer to the bitter taste of plants. And with reference to our own temperament, it means animosity, resentment, harshness. The actual root of that word means pointed or sharp, pungent, penetrating, piercing. So when we think of bitterness, bitterness is this deep down, enduring, perpetual kind of hatred that's connected to someone who did something to offend you. Maybe a biblical example of that would be Joseph's own brothers. Right? After years, or we don't know how long it was going on, of this jealousy, it got into bitterness, such bitterness that they couldn't even speak of him. They couldn't even speak kindly about him. That's bitterness. Maybe another example biblically would be Cain and Abel. Jealousy that eats away at them, right? And even the Lord admonishing Cain, it's crouching. Sin is crouching at your door and it desires you. Don't let that jealousy take root into bitterness where you start then to act and behave in ways that demonstrate that. It's jealousy, but it's more than that. It's kind of this thing that festers and smolders and becomes very venomous. Comes out in your words, your attitudes that you may give, your body language, even your facial expressions. And Paul says bitterness is an enemy of kindness. It eats you up. Remove it. Put it away. That may have been true of you as your old person, not anymore, not in Christ. Then Paul gives another word, just kind of covering the whole scope of this attitude with multiple words, the word anger. Wild passion, a fiery feeling inside. This is not benign. This is explosive. And then he uses the word wrath, which is kind of this smoldering anger, usually on an epic scale. It's anger squared, right? You kind of see this intense anger. It's no doubt these words overlap one another. Paul's kind of using all these various terms to describe someone who is perpetually antagonistic, bitter, lots of animosity. Maybe they express that in their rage. The next word he uses is shouting. At least that's what it's translated in the Legacy Standard Bible. You might be familiar with the word clamor. Clamor, your version may even have that. It means a loud utterance. This is where you voice your hatred. You voice your bitterness. You voice your animosity. It just comes flowing out of you. You vocalize what is in your heart. And then Paul adds slander. So now you are vocalizing your disdain for a particular person. You're kind of spewing your venom onto others. You're not content just to have it in here, right? Your hatred, your anger, your bitterness towards fill in the blank just starts to come out of you. And that's where slander comes from. You just start slamming people or that person. Maybe common vernacular, talking trash, right? About a particular person. And you're doing it with slander. It's more than just talking trash. You're doing it in a way to kind of destroy or damage that other person's reputation. And then the crescendo, Paul says, along with all malice. That's just a very general word. Sickness, evil, depravity, badness. This is the word that kind of colors all of the other ones. This isn't good anger. It's wicked and nasty anger. It's not good shouting like at a baseball game, but it's nasty shouting. It's clamor. It's sinister. This is ugly stuff. And all of it, Paul says, is contrary to the nature that we now possess in Christ. I think for the believer, we have to think, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. Most of the offenses we have endured are petty, right? And small, and yet pride keeps us from removing them. But there are other offenses that you've experienced perhaps in this life that have been great. Perhaps you've been the victim of an extreme evil done against you that you cannot seem to rid yourself of that bitterness and anger. And yet, in this general way, Paul says, put it all away. While difficult to be sure, you must remove. You must see that there's a better way than bitterness. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. That's a better way. It's ugly down there. And Paul says, it's incompatible with the new nature. These are enemies of Christian kindness. Second, I want you to notice the essence of Christian kindness. The essence of Christian kindness. We see that in the very next verse, verse 32. Instead, so not this, rid yourself of this. Instead, what? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other. When you think of the essence or the substance of Christian kindness, these three words can help shape that, give the substance to it. Kind, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving. That's the soft edges that I'm talking about. That is also the essence of Christian kindness. Rock solid in our convictions. Soft edges. Soft edges, by the way, is just another way of saying you have a heart. Right? You have a heart. There is a sensitivity and an empathy that you have as a fellow sinner. You know the power of sin. You know its allurement. Just as easily, and you know how easily you're distracted and overtaken by it. You can sympathize with human weakness. Do you realize your own Savior, whom you love, sympathizes with that struggle? Not of sinning, that's clear from Hebrews 4, yet without sin, but he certainly sympathizes with the humanity of struggling, of the temptation. You have a sympathizing high priest. We certainly should model that in sympathy towards other humans about our own weakness and failure and sin. Our conclusion ought to be, if it was not for the grace of God, I would do the same. If it be not for God's grace. A little encouragement in this passage. The present imperative implies the idea that they're to become. Become kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. This is something that should be flourishing and developing and continuing in our life. It should be something that we're seeing grow in our life. As we walk with Christ and we hold of the truth of his redeeming grace, we don't become harder, we could become softer. Our compassion grows. Our willingness to extend grace, to respond graciously to the offender, that deepens. The first word that Paul uses is just the word kind. It has this idea of being pleasant or agreeable. It's the opposite of harsh or stern. And it carries the idea of benevolence, goodness. It's actually the same word that's used in Ephesians 2:7 when we're told that we were raised up with Christ so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were shown kindness and now that is to be reciprocated, right? We're to show it to others. By the way, as you probably already know, this attitude does not come naturally, nor is it an ability which can be self-produced, right? We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to be dependent on Him to produce this kind of attitude. It is a fruit of walking with the Spirit. The next word Paul uses is tender-hearted. It's a rare word. It's only used here and then in 1 Peter 3:8. It has the idea of being compassionate. And it reflects this feeling that's deep down in your gut. This is empathy for another that comes from the gut. This is what it means when your heart is tender. It is easily affected. It feels easily and quickly. You feel for people. Whether they're in the middle of a trial, right? You feel for them. You grieve with those who are grieving. You rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Or even if they're entangled by sin, you understand what that's like. For the unbeliever, I would simply say this. Remember what it was like to be unconverted, to not see, to be blind. But this tender-hearted, this is that soft edge. You hurt for them. There's a sensitivity and a sympathy that you have for the real struggle. That is the essence of Christian kindness. Strong bones and a soft heart. And I think in particular, our neck of the woods, our camp in particular, need to be very careful that our theology doesn't cause us to grow cold. It should warm our hearts. It should soften our hearts towards one another. If your study of the truths of Scripture cause your heart to become cold and stern and heartless, you're not reading them correctly. Or you might be not born again. I would encourage you to read it again. And keep reading it until your heart softens and your core becomes strong. That third word that Paul employs, graciously forgiven, forgiving. Some versions may just have forgiving one another. I understand why the Legacy Standard Bible translated it graciously forgiving. And they, by the way, they do that consistently every time that particular word is used. Because the concept of gracious is more pervasive or a more natural rendering of that word. This isn't the normal word that we have for forgiveness. For example, as used in Ephesians 1, 7. And so while this word, graciously forgiving, certainly includes forgiveness, it's not that narrow. Right? The verb here is more broad. It includes forgiveness and is even at times translated can be pardon or forgiveness. But the more pervasive usage is that of this gracious bestowal of something that is unmerited. It's giving someone grace that doesn't deserve it, right? It's unmerited. To give freely or graciously as a favor is the idea. And the idea here is we've been met with God, with his pouring out of grace. That's most clearly seen in the forgiveness of our sins. And in return, we ought to be that same way, that we too graciously bestow forgiveness. That we've freely received, now we freely give. So believers aren't to be harsh but pleasant. They're to be sympathetic to the struggles of this fallen world. They're to be freely pouring out grace. That is the essence of Christian kindness. And by the way, do you notice how Paul summarizes this whole section? Look at chapter 5. See that word, therefore? Therefore, in light of that, in light of what's happened, in light of the fact that God has graciously forgiven you, you too be imitators of God. Or walk in love, verse 2. What does it mean to walk in love? It means soft edges. It means exactly what Paul has said in verse 32 of chapter 4. To be kind, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving one another. Realize this, you're never more like God than when you do this. You're never more Christ-like than when you are kind and tender-hearted and graciously forgiving. And that really leads us to the next facet of Christian kindness. I want you to notice the exemplar of Christian kindness. The exemplar of Christian kindness. It is God himself. Did you catch that Paul twice connects these exhortations, these imperatives to the example of Christ or to the example of the Father? Look at the end of verse 32, right? Kind, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving, just as what? Just as God in Christ has graciously forgiven you. Why do we extend kindness? Why do we extend forgiveness? Because that's what we've received. God has been an example to us in the way he's extended mercy and kindness and grace. No wonder Paul says, be imitators of God. Who else is there to model ourselves after? There is no one greater. There is no one more kind, compassionate, tender-hearted, forgiving than God himself. We see that example so clear in the work of Christ, the life, burial, death, and resurrection of Christ. It is his very nature to forgive. Psalm 103 says, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. By the way, is that the first time we see that language used? No. Should remind you of Exodus. God says, this is my very nature. The psalmist goes on, he will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This has always been his nature. This is not new because it's the New Testament. It's always been his nature. It's always been his nature to be long-suffering and patient, forgiving, abounding in grace. And so it makes sense that Paul would say, mimic him, copy him. See what he's doing? You do that. Follow him. Verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved. The supreme example of love is seen in Christ. Romans 5, right? God demonstrates his love towards us. How? He sends his son to die in our place. You want to know the love of God? You want to know if it's real? You want to know if it's lasting? I know people struggle with, am I loved by God? Well, the answer to that, well, look at Christ. Yes. He's the supreme example of love, and so walk like him. Christ lays down his life for his sheep. He loves his sheep. He demonstrates that love in giving, the giving up of himself that Paul talks about here. So if you wonder what Paul means with these two commands, be imitators of God and walk in love, it's quite simple. Our kindness, our gracious treatment of those who have hurt us or wronged us, the warmth of our compassion are rooted in and tied to the reality that that is exactly what God has done with us. It's exactly what he's done with us. So he is the great exemplar of Christian kindness, is God himself. Imitate him, follow him. Now I want to point out one final feature here that might be easily missed. What is our motivation for obedience to these kinds of commands? They're hefty commands, right? Put aside falsehood, speak the truth in love to one another, right? Work hard, be generous, use words that build up. Those are hard commands. What's the motivation for doing those? What is our motivation for obedience, for casting off bitterness and lying and laziness and all of the things that Paul has addressed in this section? What should motivate our obedience? Why should we be zealous and eager to obey? Where does our enthusiasm for obedience in these areas come from? Well, let's look at one final feature here, and that is the enthusiasm of Christian kindness. The enthusiasm of Christian kindness. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. You may have missed this in reading it, but I do think it's strategically put there. Paul does these kinds of things often. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. Notice that little phrase, as beloved children. As beloved children. Our obedience, the enthusiasm of our obedience flows out of this new status that we have as his children. And not just his children, but Paul adds that word, his beloved children, his loved children. Again, Paul roots the exhortations for radical obedience to what God has done for us. Remember, we talked about the structure of Ephesians. The first three chapters are all indicatives what God has done. He loved you. He chose you. He sent his son. He redeemed you by his blood. He sealed you with the Spirit. Right? It's all indicatives what God has done. This is his work. And then the last four, five, and six are imperatives. They're loaded with imperatives. But Paul always grounds those in the indicatives. What God has done. What God has done. What God has done. You're obedient to this, not because this is the way to be pleasing to God, or this is how you attain being a good person or being righteous. That's not at all. We obey out of gratitude. We obey out of our status having changed. We're his kids. We're his children. We want to follow as a child is mimicking, you know, as a young child is mimicking their father or their mother. We want to do that with God. We want to follow him. He's our dad. And I don't mean that in a flippant way. Don't go around calling him daddy. That's weird. But he is a father, and there is a closeness to this. And don't miss the personal language. Notice how Paul says he died for us. He gave himself up for us. We're his beloved children. There is a personal element as well. But that is what motivates us. It's not do this or else, right? It's do this because. It's do this because you are his child. He has redeemed you. He has purchased you with the blood of his own son. You were at one point by nature a child of wrath. And instead, what does Paul say? You were adopted as his child. Chapter 1, right? These are all things that Paul has already communicated. He's already communicated in chapter 2 that we have been given access to the Father because of what Christ has done. And so here you have really what anchors these commandments, these exhortations. It's our status. This is the very basis of our obedience. We're obedient out of gratitude for what God has done. He says something similar at verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved us. How personal. I think this is an area in our camp, maybe it's just my camp, that I don't know that we personalize that enough. That should be a motivator for us. The love of God towards us. I think in our fear of the overuse of love to the, because no one's preaching about judgment anymore and God's judgment and wrath. So people focus on the love. So then we respond by saying, oh, yeah, but he's wrathful. Yeah, but do you realize we sing about his love over and over again? Have you noticed how often love appears in our songs and how very little wrath appears? I mean, it is true. I appreciate those lines that remind us of that. But it is his love that should be the basis. It is his love that should motivate us to action. And he does love, and he has demonstrated that poignantly and clearly and profoundly. And Paul, in essence, says, listen, he says what John said in 1 John, right? We love. Why? Because he first loved us. Right? Our love flows out of his own love for us. I think that's an important concept to understand. We are his beloved children. That should affect us. That should motivate us. That should propel us out of gratitude to imitate him, to follow him. There's another motivation, another reason. Look back at verse 30. We didn't cover this. We should have covered it in verse 29. I don't know what I was thinking when I was breaking this down. It really could cover all of it, but I think in particular it did really cover what Paul was talking about in terms of words that build up. He says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Have you ever seen that verse? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's kind of strange. It's not something that we think about very often. But I certainly think it should be a motivation for our obedience and something we should think about. It's not as encouraging as that we're loved children. But I think it is certainly tied to that whole reality that we are his children. So these words might challenge your theology. You know, how is it that the Holy Spirit can be grieved? He's God. He knows everything. And, you know, again, sure, an accommodation. It's a way for us to make sense of God's experiences and emotions. We may not be accustomed to thinking of our thoughts and actions affecting God's heart, but perhaps we should. Because it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses, so also his Spirit grieves over our failings. Perhaps, I mean, closest context would be our failing in our words. Have you ever thought about that? That your words not only pierce the person you pierce them with, but they grieve the Spirit of God? That puts a little more weight for me, at least it should. A little more poignancy. That the one who is described in John chapter 14 as being our comforter, that he's grieved by our sin. The thought is meant to arrest us. It's a point of correction here. The same Spirit who convicts my heart of sin generates love in my heart for God, gives me new birth, seals me for redemption until the coming of the Lord. This same Spirit is grieved by sin. Grieved by rebellion. Some commentators say this kind of covers everything in this section. Some say, nah, it's specific because he says and. So it's specific to words. Bottom line is this. We want to please the Lord, don't we? We don't want to displease him. That ought to be some motivation. That ought to be some motivation as his children. We want to be obedient to him. And don't forget, too, when you kind of put it all in context, how does Paul start chapter 4? He starts by exhorting them to walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling, right? But he says this, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of the commands that Paul has given in this section promote or hinder unity, right? Bitterness kills unity. Falsehood kills unity. All of that stuff kills unity. Sharp words that destroy kill unity, right? And so notice that this unity, it's the unity of the Spirit. That is his realm. He's protecting the church. He's unifying the church in this bond of peace, and yet all of these things, bitterness and stealing, these things all jeopardize unity. Or being truthful, being generous, being kind, being tenderhearted, being forgiving, which all do what? Promote unity. So this is very practical for the church. And so it makes sense that the Spirit is pained or offended or grieved when his people do things that cause disunity in the church. Maybe it would help in understanding what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit when you take into consideration how relational and personal this whole section is. Christ gave himself up for us. The Spirit sealed us for the day of redemption. For those of you who have children, right? Especially adult children or older children. Or dare I say, teenage children. You know, as a parent, you love your kid. You can't help it. You just love them. You know, there really is nothing they can do that would change that reality. I love my kids. It's just there. It's in the very core of my being. And that same language of God being our Father, God choosing us, right, is there. And then you think of your kid, and as they grow older, if they go wayward, or they get caught up in sin, and they get tangled up, and you see the fruit of that happening in their life, what happens to you? You grieve, right? You grieve. It's a gut punch. Now, I don't want to push that analogy too far. I don't know. There's a mystery in terms of what God experiences emotionally, but it is to say that it's probably connected in some degree. Remember, this is the same Spirit that groans alongside our groanings in this fallen world. Again, I don't want to push that analogy too far in describing these things, but the Scripture is clear. The Spirit is displeased. He's grieved by sinful words, by bitterness, by lies, by ungracious behavior. And as believers, we don't want that. We want to please the Lord as his beloved child. God help us. Amen? God help us to walk that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a pointed scalpel that exposes areas in our hearts. If it's not unkind words, perhaps it's a lack of generosity, or maybe it's bitterness. Lord, we can't help but see ourselves in one of those lines in those verses. Areas of weakness and struggle, areas where we need to become, where we need to grow. Help us to do that, Lord. We know only you can. Help us to grow, to be people who have a strong core but soft hearts. Lord, may we be known by our compassion, by our tenderheartedness, by our soft hearts. May they know that more than they currently do. May that be evident in our lives on a daily basis. Help us, Lord. Help your church as we seek to honor and please you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together. We're going to have a closing song.